Father in heaven, please help us now as we think about your word that we've heard this evening. Give us a better understanding of what you're teaching us through it. Help us to understand better where we stand before you and why. And help us to understand the tactics of our enemy that we might fight better. Amen. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? It's been said that the optimist believes that we live in the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist fears that that is so. As we've read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 over the last few weeks, they've seemed optimistic, haven't they? God created a perfect world, and he created people in his image. So it's an optimistic kind of presentation of human beings like God and made for relationships relating perfectly to the rest of creation. So God told them in chapter 1, verse 28, to rule over and look after the world, the creation, all the animals and plants and so on. They were relating perfectly to each other, the man and the woman that God made. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 25, the man and the woman are both naked, but feel no shame because there's no blockage in their relationship with one another. And they're made relating perfectly to God. So if we look ahead to chapter 3, verse 8, we see the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. You get the impression that God used to go for a walk with the people that he'd made, that he had such a close relationship with them. They were relating perfectly to him as well. So everything in the garden is rosy. But that doesn't seem to be our experience of the world, does it? I'm going to show, I hope, a clip now from the film Good Morning Vietnam, where we see something of the contrast between what we hear of the goodness of the world and what we see of what's gone wrong in the world.
Hey, it's another delightful day here in Vacation Land.
Everybody, time to get up. Get up wherever you are.
That's right. Rise and shine, rise and shine. Got some songs going out right now to a couple of guys on the road to Nha Trang. You know what I'm talking about. Hey, Mr. O'Malley, O'Malley, you know, the Irish Dolby twins. They're out there. Special song going out to you right now.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them blue for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white. The bright blessed day, the dark faded night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry. What a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
So Louis Armstrong there singing of the kind of world that we've been reading about in Genesis 1 and 2, but then we've seen pictures of the kind of world that we see in the news and that we hear about and that on a smaller scale we experience in our own lives. So what's gone wrong with the world? Well, one view that seems to be quite common doesn't really seem to have an answer to that question. According to M People, you've got to search for the hero. And where do you find the hero? Inside yourself. Whitney Houston never found anyone to fulfill her needs until she decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows, because she found the greatest love of all inside of her. The implication being that we can all do this, find this love inside ourselves. And so it's hard to see, really, why those things that we saw from the film were going on. Why has the world gone so horribly wrong? Well, there's another view of the human condition and the human heart. A good number of years ago, the Times newspaper ran a series of correspondence on the theme of what's wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton famously wrote in, "Dear sir, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And he'd grasped this idea that there's something wrong within his own heart, as within every human being. Winston Churchill seemed to recognise this as well. In a speech made to the House of Commons in 1950, he said, "Man in this moment of his history has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamed of before. He's conquered the wild beasts and has even conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and progress. All is in his hand. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself." Well, Genesis 3 tells the story of how the human heart came to have this problem. The first human beings, we've heard, rebelled against their creator. And we live today with the consequences of what Adam and Eve did. But before we rush to pass judgment on them, and I think it's all their fault, we have to admit as well that you and I also make their decision every day of our lives. So as we read the story, we can identify with those characters, Adam and Eve, because we're there not just by inheritance, but also by our own choice. There are a few things I'm sure you have noticed are not clear from the story, and a number of people never get past thinking about these obstacles of what is not clear. How literally should the story be taken? Was it written to be understood as history, that it happened exactly as we've read? Is it a myth and didn't really happen at all? I think it's slightly clearer than that, as I'll say in a minute. But many people left with the question, was there literally a talking snake? That seems hard to believe. What was this forbidden fruit that we've read about? And then we may start to think about more philosophical questions that we just can't find answers to. What's the origin of evil? Where did this snake come from, apart from the fact that God made it? Did God create it evil? Did God create people evil? Where has this come from if God is good and created a good world? Well, I don't think we really find an answer to that clearly in this passage. But there are some things that are clear. I think, taken with the rest of the Bible as well, it's clear that the first sin, which we've read an account of in that story, was an historical event. I think it'd be worth turning quickly to Romans chapter 5, page 151 in the New Testament, right at the other end of the Bible. and just briefly to see the Apostle Paul's New Testament perspective on what happened there in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. He seems to me to be talking about an historical man committing an actual sin that brought us all down with him, and so death entered the world. There'll be more about the consequences of that sin next week as we read on in chapter 3. We've just gone from verses 1 to 7 this evening. But as well as saying that it's an historical event, I wouldn't want to deny that the story contains symbolic elements. So the snake, the serpent, is elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, symbolic of the devil. And no doubt you can find other symbolism in the story as well. So I'd like to leave it up to your judgment exactly how literally it is to be taken. But we'd like to encourage everybody to see that the story is true and is useful to us. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And so, as we read these verses, we need to understand them in a way that will be useful for equipping us for serving God. And if we read these verses rightly, I think we'll find that they clarify our position before God as a result of what has happened in the past, and also as a result of our own choice. And they show us the devil's tactics, as there's a kind of prototype sin going on there, temptation and sin. We can see the methods that the devil uses as the snake talks the woman and the man into disobeying God. And then perhaps we can be on our guard against those tactics ourselves. So let's examine that a bit more closely. The first stage, the first thing he aims to do, is to distort God's word. Behind the serpent, as I've already said, is the devil, who Jesus said is a liar and the father of all lies. And so even though the things that the serpent says seem to be on the face of it true or half true, there's a deceptive intent in what he says. He's aiming to deceive, and he distorts, sometimes ever so slightly, what God says in order to lead the man and the woman away from God. And you notice how the whole conversation, right from what the snake says first, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden, to the woman's reply, explaining what God actually said, which wasn't quite that, it turns on what God did or didn't say. And so the snake, one writer has put it, smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. I suppose what the woman should have done when the snake started questioning what God had said was just ignore it and send the snake away and remember what God actually said, but not enter into discussion. Look at what he said. Did God say, or did God really say, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? There are a few subtle things in what he said there. First of all, notice the term that he uses for God. In verse 1, as in chapter 2, God has been referred to as the Lord God. So in our English Bibles, Lord is spelt with capital letters, because, and so in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other animal that the Lord God had made. As you may know, when we see Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, that's translating or putting for us in English the personal name of God, Yahweh, God's covenant name. So it's the Lord God. But the serpent doesn't use that term. He just says God. Just subtly keeping God at arm's length, at a distance. Much easier to go against him, to think of him like you'd think about the Inland Revenue rather than the taxpayer. It's in a less personal sense, and so easier to offend them. And I think we see the same kind of thing today, where we try and talk about Jesus and people respond by talking about God, or even by talking about religion, because Jesus is a person that challenges us. God is more of a concept. If we just use that term for him, God, we can keep him at arm's length. And I think even sometimes the word Christ, I find if I'm talking to somebody who doesn't believe in him, I start talking about Jesus, they reply by talking about Christ. Even though they don't accept that he is the Christ, it's more of a vague kind of idea-y sort of term, isn't it, than a person who confronts us. So let's remember, in our own thinking, as well as in our conversations with other people, to talk about Jesus and remember God is a person who loves us and not just an idea that we believe in. Then he says, did he actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Which, of course, wasn't what God had said. God had said more or less the opposite, because God had said in verse 16 of chapter 2, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So there's a distortion coming in to what the snake is reporting of what God said or discussing. And then a bit later on in the conversation, the serpent said flatly, you will not die. That is verse 4, where God had said the exact opposite in chapter 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So he's persuading the woman to doubt God's word by a subtle distortion, not a complete denial that God had said anything, but just a questioning. And the whole point about God's word is that God is always right. And so while we need to try and understand it properly, there's no point in questioning whether it's right or not if God is our Lord. And so it's a bad idea to enter into discussion with the devil as the woman did. You're not going to convert him, are you? So there's no point turning things over with the devil. That was what led to the woman and the man's downfall. Instead, let's remember how Jesus dealt with the devil. There's a fairly similar conversation in Matthew 4 and in the New Testament, where the devil tries to talk Jesus into doing wrong. And how did Jesus answer every time? It is written. He knew the Bible thoroughly, and so was able to answer the temptation without going into discussion by knowing what God said clearly and what God wants. It's been written in many Bibles. I think John Wesley was given a Bible by his mother that had this in the front of it, and many other people have as well. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. The Word of God keeps us from sin, and so the key for the devil to causing the people to sin is distorting the Word of God. And the next stage is to deny God's goodness. So in verse 5, the snake says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So he's insinuating that God is insecure. He's worried that you're going to take his place as God. So he's trying to protect himself by keeping you away from that. It's not for your good, it's for his good. And he's a party pooper. He knows that it's a good thing. Your eyes would be opened. He's a killjoy. He wants to stop you enjoying the richness of life experiences. Try everything once. And he insinuates that God is a liar because he says, "You will not die," when God has said, "You will die." And the devil is saying the same kind of things today. Surely a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, is one that I think is swallowed by many people to our peril. And another lie that I think the devil puts forward today is, if you've suffered, it's God's fault. So I take the funeral of somebody whose family say, I say, do they have any kind of Christian faith? Well, yes, until such and such happened, and they took a knock and were angry with God for the rest of their life. They stopped believing that God is good because something bad has happened. And in the song that we sung earlier about the path of suffering, "I'll praise your name," instead of that response, the devil wants us to turn against God when something difficult happens to us. But let's not believe the lie. Let's hold on to God's word. Well, you may have been thinking when I talked about what the snake said as opposed to what God said. Well, actually, was he right? Was the snake right? Because we know from what happened in the rest of the story, if we read on in chapter 3, even in verse 7, the bit that we've read already, the eyes of both were opened. And that's what the snake had said, wasn't it? God knows this is what will happen. Your eyes will be opened. Ironically, the snake was right, but this opening of their eyes was not all that it was cracked up to be. It just led to their shame and embarrassment and trying to patch up some kind of covering for themselves because they suddenly hated being naked. They became like God. And it's God who says that in verse 22. "See, the man has become like one of us." But the way in which they became like God was not all it was cracked up to be either. They knew good and evil, but they didn't have the integrity and the wisdom that God has for handling what they'd opened up. The snake deceived them with not complete lies, but a distorted truth. And so we need to be perhaps more on our guard than we realize if we're to hold on to the true truth. And the third stage, having distorted God's word, denied God's goodness, is to get the man and woman to displace God's authority. You remember that what we've read so far in Genesis is that God's made creation with an order of authority. God rules over his whole creation. He made the man and woman to rule over the world under him. We could have the next click, thank you. And so it should be the man and woman submitting to what God says and looking after, caring for, ruling over, in charge of the rest of creation. The man and the woman, I think you saw last week when I wasn't here, side by side as the woman's taken from the man's rib, but with the man given the responsibility of headship, of leadership in the relationship. And so he is responsible and should be taking a lead within the family. But what happens in Genesis 3 is all of that is turned upside down. So it's the animal who takes the lead and the initiative. And so we could go on to the next one. And it's the woman then who leads the man, and he follows rather than leading. And where is God in all of this? It's all been turned upside down. Now, a question that we may have is, what is this fruit? And I'm not just talking about the sort of trivia question that everyone loves to point out, like the Bible doesn't say that there were three wise men. It doesn't say that this fruit was an apple that everyone seems to think for some reason. It doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. But the point is, it was the knowledge, the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of good knowledge of good and evil. And I think that's easily misunderstood. Some people think that it's talking about omniscience, that once you eat this fruit, you'll know everything. That's clearly not what happens, and not what God is saying it is. It's not the ability to make moral judgments. It's not moral discernment, because the man and the woman must have had that already before they took the fruit, in order to obey or disobey the command. And it's not sex, which for some reason I don't understand. People often refer to sex as the forbidden fruit and think that that's what the Bible is talking about in some unhealthy kind of way. Sex, according to Genesis, is God's gift in creation to the man and the woman before the fall. So that's really got nothing to do with the forbidden fruit. The forbidden fruit is what rightly belongs to God alone. That is, the right to decide what's right and wrong, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The attractive thing for it, about this fruit, is it's a delight to the eyes, verse 6, and desired to make one wise. And God had said, you must not take this, and they wanted to say, I'm not going to do what God says, I'm going to do what I want. And that's something that's a natural impulse in all of us. Now, I've got another shorter film clip. This is from Notting Hill. And just see how Hugh Grant's character expresses that kind of impulse, not in relation to God, but in relation to other people.
Oh, no, that's the point. They're private villages. Only the people who live around the edges are allowed in.
You abide by rules like that?
I don't know, no, but others do. And I just do what I want. Right. Whoopsie-daisies.
So he's not governed by what other people think or these rules about you should keep out of other people's gardens. I just do what I want. And that's what Adam and Eve are doing in Genesis chapter 3. Not governed by God's rule, but being in charge of my own life, doing what I want. I'll decide what's right and wrong. So suddenly, God is no longer the one in authority, but I try to displace God's authority and decide for myself. And this is why the world is in such a mess. We are not God. We don't have the ability, the wisdom, the goodness that God has to decide what's right and wrong. And so that's how we get the situation of Vietnam, of war generally, of conflict within families, of abuse, and of all the things that result from sin. We make a complete mess of trying to be God. God is God, and we're not. Part of the problem is that we can't foresee the consequences of what we do. So we might think, well, I can just do what I want, but then we end up doing foolish things. And so Adam and Eve took the fruit, their eyes are opened, and see in verse 7 that it's not what they thought it was going to be at all. And I think this is a preview, really, as they sew the fig leaves together and try and cover themselves up, of what we'll see in next week's passage about the consequences of what they did. It's only God who has the view of the future and so is able to say what's right and wrong. I think this applies in all kinds of ethical questions where we think we can't apply hard and fast rules, shouldn't say don't lie, because there might be some situations where the consequences will be better if you do lie, or don't kill. There might be some circumstances where there'll be less suffering if you do kill somebody. Well, we don't know what all the consequences will be. God does. And so we need to trust what he says. So let's come to a conclusion. We've seen what Adam and Eve fell for, tricked by a snake. We might be thinking, well, how could they? Why didn't they just hold to what God said? But actually, we all fall for the same thing, don't we? Probably every day. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? We saw the optimism of the Bible about the human condition, and now we've seen realistic pessimism about the human condition. We fall for this lie, and we rebel against God, and our hearts are corrupt. But it's not ultimately pessimistic. I look ahead to what happens in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. God comes along looking for them. And the rest of the Bible tells the story of how God puts right what went wrong there. God takes the initiative and comes looking to rescue us from the consequences of our rejection of him as ruler over us. And so this leads to the reason to be ultimately optimistic. The future is not bleak, the future's bright. If we're in the Lord Jesus, his solution to the sin problem that we've read about the source of this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize ourselves in